Judges 2 serves somewhat as a segue, for that matter. Chapters 3 through 16 serve as the body of text that really go into detail as to the judges of Israel, who they were, what they did. But Judges chapter 1 and 2 help us understand how Israel got into the predicament that they find themselves in, where they require these judges who the Lord raises up so that He might, by a mighty hand, deliver them. And we looked at chapter 1 as we kind of saw how Israel started going downhill. What was the primary theme that we saw in chapter 1, the primary mistake we saw the Israelites making with the Canaanites that they were supposed to be destroying? They didn't. They allowed them to dwell in the land. So they ran a number of them out. However, it wasn't God's plan for that to happen all at once. And so they allowed some of the Canaanites to stay in the land. And we're going to see some of the residual consequences of their allowing them to stay in the land. So let's just start with the first question that we've got. And let me just go ahead and say on the outset, I really appreciate everyone's discussion we're able to gain from this book here. So any comments or questions or any thoughts that you'd like to share, we're very open to those throughout the course of this study. And I do appreciate the conversation that we're able to bring in. And it allows us to think outside of my perhaps boxed-in perspective sometimes. So I do appreciate comments and questions and other thoughts on the things that we're studying together. So question number two. In this chapter, did any particular verses stand out to you? And if so, which passage? I didn't put the answer on the key this time. Tommy? Okay. Okay. Yep. Like I said, that's kind of the Judges 1 and 2 serves as a segue into chapter 3 through 16. The general principle is Israel's cycle of sin where they fall away, worship foreign gods. They're enslaved by the enemies and punished by God. God delivers them by a judge. They have a period of faithfulness, if you will. And then after the judge dies, well, once again, the cycle repeats. And so we see that kind of defined for us in chapter 2 and then played out multiple times in chapters 3. Dave? Okay, chapter 2, verse 10 stood out a lot for me as well. And verse 13 as well, 13 and 14, they forsook the Lord, they served Baal and Asheroth, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hand of the plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so they could no longer stand before their enemies. And that's kind of, I think, Tommy, that encapsulates the theme that you were describing in chapter 2, where they sin against God, they go after Baal and Asheroth and these foreign gods, and then God gets angry, punishes them, but then He's going to later, as we see, deliver them. So chapter 2, verse 10 stands out. Verse 13 stands out to me. Anyone have any other passages they want to bring to our attention before we delve into the text? All right, let's go ahead and read the first five verses. Questions are in the back. I saw most of them were missing, so I think almost everyone probably has a copy. There are three pages of questions. I also went ahead and printed some notes in the back. Not notes, a place for you to make notes. I've broken the chapter down into four sections, and it's kind of divided out so that if you want to take notes separately and kind of keep those notes associated with certain verses, you may grab some of those on the way out, or if you've already grabbed them, you'll have that for additional note-taking space as we work our way through the text. So let's start by reading the first five verses. Brother Pierce, would you mind reading those for us, please?
Wherefore I said also, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it shall come to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. One more?
Yes, please.
And they called the name of that place Bochim, which, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord.
Okay, you know, as I read this text, one of the things I find out, I think we see this reiterated all throughout the Bible, and Israel seems to ignore this fact, is that God takes His covenant with His people very seriously. Let's just kind of look at what we see here. As this angel of the Lord appears, and as he speaks somewhat as an emissary on behalf of God to the people, as he's speaking to them, he's bringing this charge against them. Remember, you go back and you've got seven times in chapter 1 where it says they did not drive the Canaanites out of the land of Canaan as God had commanded them. And so he essentially comes and he reminds the people, the children of Israel, this is what I did for you. Delivered them from Egypt. Apparently, and as we're going to see in this book, the children of Israel have a very short attention span. They're only two generations removed from Egypt. But it seems like they forgot the grace and the mercy that God showed them while they were there in the land of Egypt serving as Pharaoh's slaves, building brick houses and cities and things like that for him. They cry out to God. God sends them a deliverer. He brings them out of Egypt. We see that He then gave them the land He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's taken them into the land of Canaan. Joshua has begun a very successful conquest in bringing and delivering the land to the various tribes and breaking that up among families, but they've still got work to do. However, we see these things here that God has done. The angel says, I've delivered you from Egypt. I've given you the promised land. Everything I've said, I've done. And there's really a whole lot more to this, but he really just kind of encapsulates God's work into these three things here. I've kept my covenant with you. Can we just call this grace? When you think about Israel and the circumstances that they were in, how God delivered them from Egypt, they'd done nothing to deserve that. That goes back to the fact that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they were going to receive this land and that they were going to be delivered from bondage. And God, on His behalf, had kept the covenant, despite the fact that the Israelites had done absolutely nothing to deserve that. But what we see, you consider, no, this sounds like a broken record, but it's just repeated so often, it should be unnecessary that we really have to deal with this issue such as this. But the idea that there's no working involved in maintaining the blessings of the Lord. You look at God's grace as it was rained down on the people. But then this angel came and he reminds the children of Israel, whenever we made this covenant, this is what God said He would do. But you know what? There were some things that He told you that you were going to have to do to allow that covenant to remain intact as well. For one, you weren't to make a covenant with any of the people of the land. You were to utterly destroy them. Now we go back in chapter 1 and we saw at the end of that chapter how there were some from the land of Ephraim. They made a covenant with the guy from Luz. They said, if you show us the interest of the city, then we'll let you go free. And so they make this covenant whenever God said that there was not to be any of that taking place. They allow the Canaanites to continue to dwell in their midst, working for them as slaves. And this angel comes and says, God's done what He's promised. He's shown you grace and mercy. However, you haven't kept your end of the bargain. They were told to tear down the altars, destroy the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all of those things. And they simply failed to do what God had commanded. Now, can we call those conditions? And you see where we're going here if you think about as it salvation as it pertains to us. Where God does for us all of these things that we don't deserve. And yes, He also calls us, after having been saved by Jesus and His sacrifice, there are certain conditions that we have to meet to remain in this covenant relationship with God, just as the children of Israel were commanded to do. Certain things they were to do, certain things they weren't to do. However, simply the fact that there were these conditions does not negate the grace that God rained down on His people. And we see it so frequently throughout the Bible, here in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well. Just because God conditions His grace and His blessings with commands and certain restrictions does not negate the fact that it's grace to begin with. And it's while we're saved by grace, there are conditions that we have to meet to both achieve the grace of God, the mercy of God, and then to maintain that as well. So that just jumped out at me, and I couldn't overlook the fact that that was there. And then in verse 3, He promises the people, I'll keep My covenant with you if you keep your covenant with Me. But since you didn't, verse 3, the consequences of that, I'm not going to drive out the people before you, but rather they're going to be thorns and snares to you. And so, as always, God's covenant has been conditional. It's been by grace always. But at the same time, there is the expectation for God's people to do certain things so that God, in turn, will allow that covenant relationship to continue to exist. But it doesn't negate the grace that was there. Anyone want to make any comments or observations, thoughts, or questions on these first few verses? I've got a couple that we'll move to in just a moment if no one has anything. All right, question 3. See if we can get some discussion going. Do you believe Israel's repentance in verses 4 and 5 is sincere? And the leading question, or following question, kind of leads me to believe the fact, as you can tell, that it wasn't. And if so, what elements do you see lacking there? So you see this charge brought against them. You see Israel's response. Do you think that's sincere?
I think it was when they made it.
Think so? Okay. So you wouldn't need to answer the second part, would you? Okay. Okay. All right. Anyone else want to take a shot at that?
I think it was sorrow without true repentance.
Yeah, that's. I guess that's kind of the way I felt about it too. Is you do see that element there. You see sorrow. In verse 4, I mean, that's a good thing. The fact that somebody can feel sorry whenever they realize that they've sinned or they've done something wrong, they've transgressed God's command. You go to the days of Jeremiah, you fast forward, Israel had become so hard-hearted, it said they didn't know how to blush. They'd committed these terrible atrocities against God, but yet that didn't faze them in the least. It didn't prick their conscience. It didn't cause them to be sorry. And when this angel comes and he says, you know, you've not done what God's commanded, you've not torn down the idols, you made covenants with the people of the land. When they realize that they've transgressed what God has done, yes, they are sorry. And so sorrow is an important element, but I don't believe at the same time it's indicative of true repentance. Someone can be confronted with their sins and they may weep, they may become upset, they may become sorrowful over what they've done, but it just doesn't stop there. What do you have to have beyond simple sorrow to demonstrate true repentance as we see the Bible talking about it? You got to have that. You got to have change. You go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. You remember what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees as they came to him and he's baptizing, offering baptism for the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, you know, bring forth fruit, bear fruit that's worthy of repentance. It's not just simply coming and confessing and saying, I'm sorry, and maybe even feeling sorrowful. There's a change that's got to take place. There's fruit that's got to be born that demonstrates true change and true sorrow has taken place. Turn to Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I think this passage helps illustrate here the difference between godly sorrow and godly sorrow as the children of Israel never demonstrated it really versus what God expected of them. Joel 2, it's not a place we go very often. It's a relatively short prophetic book. But the statement here that Joel makes, I think, helps get to the center of the issue as to what it is God expects whenever we repent and we turn away from our sin. Joel 2, 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with weeping and fasting and mourning. And so you kind of got that element of physical sorrow manifested with weeping and mourning. It says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And so oftentimes the element you see whenever people would sorrow perhaps over sin, or they wanted to demonstrate how upset they were over something, as in the case of the Israelites, as they're being charged with not keeping the covenant of God, they'll go and they'll tear their garments, won't they? That's symbolic of perhaps what they're feeling inside. Joel says, you know, have the weeping, have the physical manifestation of sorrow, but don't just tear your garments. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Show God that it's really in your core, you're bothered by what you've done. That's where the change needs to take place, not simply a physical manifestation of repentance. Dave? That's Joel chapter 2. I'm sorry, did I say Job? Okay. All right, well, I think Joel 2, 12 and 13. And so the point that what God desires is not the rending of the garment, which is physical, but the change of the heart, the rending of the heart. That's where we see forgiveness truly manifested. And so you see this particular element here. You see sorrow. And Tommy, there is something I think that you brought out that's important. You see this generation, to a certain degree, they've demonstrated, it appears, some level of faithfulness because they've done a lot of the things that God has commanded. It says they kept the commandments of God. They were faithful during the days of Joshua and during the days that followed. However, we're going to see in just a moment some of the mistakes that they make. So let me just say this real quick before we jump into question four. The book of Judges, for me, it's really come down on me hard. I think we see something taught here that perhaps a lot of Christians struggle with. And as I've read through here and as I've considered the mistakes that Israel's made in their dealing with the Canaanites, it's spoken a lot to me. Because as I look at my life, perhaps in the past, I would say by and large, it's been summarized by how the children of Israel had acted. That is, they won the majority of battles. They, for the most part, drove the Canaanites out of the land. And they submitted themselves 99% to what God had commanded. However, there were still small things that they allowed to remain. And I think most of us can look at our life probably at various points of times in the past and say, there have been times where I've been faithful by and large, for the most part. However, God commands, as we see all throughout, and as we see the mistake of the Israelites here, God commands complete eviction of Canaanites. Physically, He expected that of His people, that they were to destroy all of them and allow none of them to remain. And spiritually, what we see, the application that I make personally, is that for many years, although I was victorious in a number of areas of my life, there were spiritual Canaanites, if you will, that I allowed to remain and that I simply didn't drive out. And this, like I said, this has really spoken to me, and it's hit me very hard because what we see here is the danger of compromise. We saw it physically with the children of Israel. We read the history. We know what happens. And we understand, as I've heard quoted several times in the last several months, if we don't learn from history, then we're doomed to repeat it. So the danger and the warning of this chapter to me as I live my life now, some 3,500 years later, after all of this, what happens if I allow Canaanites to dwell in my life? Although by and large I'm victorious and submissive and obedient to what God has commanded, but I allow a few little things to remain that I know shouldn't be there, but that I say, well, by and large I'm doing well. I'm going to allow myself these few indulgences, if you will. And so that really brings me to question four, and you'll probably notice perhaps a lot of this stem from me, myself, things that I've gone through as I've studied this and things that I had to think about. And so question four says, failure to completely drive out the Canaanites resulted in thorns and snares for Israel. How can we completely drive out the Canaanites, that is, the spiritual stumbling blocks, in our lives? So let me just open that up for discussion. Now, I've got a lot of things written down myself, but let's hear some other thoughts on that. Brother Virgil?
I'm not sure where I'm going with this, but...
Get started. Maybe you'll figure it out on the way.
As stumbling blocks, I'm talking about the Canaanites right now, not the Israelites.
Okay.
Man has always been restricted by our five senses. And the Canaanites, when something would happen they can't understand, they created a god so they can look at it, touch it, thank it. And, of course, Israel, that's kind of, I feel like, why they kind of got in that condition, too.
Okay.
And that, like I said, I don't know where I'm going with it, but today I know people that are Christians that they'll wear a cross around their neck. And we need to be careful that that's just jewelry, not something else.
Okay, well, you've got certain denominations that kind of hold to those various elements, perhaps the cross and other things, and they kind of elevate those, don't they? What comes to mind, you bring that out, what comes to mind is people constantly, they seem to desire, that physical presence, something like you, that they can lay their hands on, that they can see, that they can visualize. You ever wondered why God never appeared to the people? Because the people, they didn't need to understand what it was God looked like. Because if they saw what God looked like, well, not only did God say, you can't see my face and live, but what's the first thing that they would have done? They would have built idols. They would have built physical representations of God. And anything that man takes and tries to put together with his hands is going to fall woefully short of the Creator we serve. And so you're right. I think God didn't reveal himself to them for a reason. But the children of Israel, we're going to see, I think, further on, and maybe our next question, they desire that the physical, perhaps, aspects of worship that the Canaanites had. That's a good observation. Dick, were you going to make a comment? Right.
Then you can know, then you can correct that by not doing it anymore, mm-hmm. getting away from it.
And that is a challenging first problem. You've got first to say, this is an area that tempts me. This is an area where I'm compromising spiritually, where I know I shouldn't. And so it takes a while sometimes, and it's a challenge to get to that point. Like you say, sometimes our brethren may help us in that process. And sometimes as we read God's Word, our heart may be pricked, and as we see, this is what God's Word says, and this is a compromise that I'm making. But we've got to move on from that, right? Just as we can't just weep and cry and say, I'm sorry, I wish it weren't like this. But we've got to move on beyond the simple sorrow and tears. We've got to bear the fruits that are worthy of repentance. Right.
Like he was talking about, that's exactly right. Those people couldn't understand it, so they let the human mind try to tell them what to do.
Right.
Which they created something.
With us, the biggest thing is that our people we associate with, if you associate with good people, then you're going to be more likely to do good things. If you're having a problem with something, you don't need to be hanging around somebody else.
I'm reminded of that point Mark made. I guess it was in his Bible class last Sunday, where he talked about growing spiritually. One of the things that hinders us from growing spiritually, and I like the observation he made, it's not just the young people who need to mind the people that they're around, mind their friends. It's the adults as well, because these Canaanites weren't very good influences on the children of Israel. And although by and large they ran them out, they allowed a few of them to stay. And you're going to see that absolutely bring Israel to their knees spiritually. It's going to separate them from God. It's going to send them spiraling off into this pattern of disobedience that they're never seemingly going to really fully recover from until the days of David. And then they're going to constantly deal with that as well during the days of the kings as well, until pretty much Israel's destruction and Judah's captivity in Babylon. So definitely the people that we're around are going to be able to impact us, and simply allowing these Canaanites to be a presence in their life had very significant implications on how they live. Brother Barker, were you going to look like you were trying to say something, and then Brother Tommy?
Should
Right. Thank you for saying that. And so, and that's one of the things that ultimately we saw God's grace, and we're going to see it as God raises up the people and delivers the people. So God's grace, is we're absolutely dependent on that. And there is a certain degree, one of the things that I had jotted down is we need to let God fight our battles. So oftentimes we try to conquer the Canaanites on our own, kind of like we saw Judah doing with Simeon. They said, hey, let's go beat these guys down after they had spoken to God. We try to deal oftentimes with our problems on our own. And we allow God to fight our battles by reading. As Dick said, we educate ourselves, and as Dave reiterated, we educate ourselves with what God has commanded. We spend time in prayer talking to God about those things. You see the difference when you go back and you read Joshua and Judges. You see the difference when God fights the battle for Israel, like the Battle of Jericho. You know, they did what God had said. God fought that battle. He brought victory for His people by His grace when they aligned Himself with what God had conditioned His victory by. But then the very next battle where they go up against Ai and they're defeated there by that little bitty city, they tried to defeat Ai on their own, by their own hand. And the same thing can be said for us when we try to spiritually fight our battles on our own, saying, by my own resilience and by my own determination and self-discipline, I'm going to just stamp this, whatever it is, out of my life. That can't always be the case. We've got to have help from God through prayer, through reading, perhaps through encouragement from our brethren and those things. That's one of the things I jotted down. Tommy? Very, very good observation. I think of the passage in Matthew 12 where you got the guy that's got the spirit, and the spirit leaves, going out looking around for somewhere else, and says the guy cleaned his place, emptied his house, but didn't fill it with good stuff. And so it's not enough just to drive out the sin, but we've also got to fill it with good things. You know, and as Paul says in Philippians 4, things that are good and pure and right and noble and just, think on these things. So it's not enough just to drive the sin from us and to eradicate it from our life, but then to fill our life with service and study and reading and prayer and those sort of things that will keep that which we may leave, it will keep it gone. So that's a good observation. Anyone else have anything they'd like to share on how we can drive the spiritual Canaanites from our life? Okay, the only other thing I'd really add to that is that we can just refuse to compromise. And that's so oftentimes is compromise, and it's usually not in some major area. It's usually in something small, something that we think is insignificant. However, you see the danger of allowing small compromises to remain. And if we don't learn from Israel's example, we may find ourselves in the same spiritual circumstance that they were in if we allow just a few Canaanites to dwell in our life. So I thank everyone for their participation on that question. I think we got some good discussion on that. I've got question 5 immediately next. I don't need to say anything further about that particular topic. Think of some New Testament passages that warn about the dangers of allowing spiritual Canaanites to remain in our life. So perhaps further warnings in the New Testament. Any ideas, any passages come to mind? Okay, that's one of mine. Evil companions corrupt good morals. If you allow yourself to be put in a circumstance where you're influenced by negative people, then it's going to corrupt even those who are spiritual, even those who are steadfast. And so we saw that, see that perfectly described in Israel. Galatians 5:9 comes to mind. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. We understand those of us perhaps who've, some of the ladies who might have made bread or husbands who've been interested enough in that process to understand how that tastes. You put just a little bit of yeast in there and it's going to permeate throughout the entire loaf. And that's something that the people back then would have very well understood. And if we're not careful, we can allow just a little bit of whatever it is, a little bit of sin to remain in our life. But if we're not careful, the danger is that it can permeate, it can spread, it can grow. And so that's why we can't allow for any compromise. We've got to remove the Canaanites' position from our life. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. So rather than participating in sinful activities, we need to be on the lookout for those things, and we need to first identify them in our life and then warn others about them as well. I like Psalm 101, verse 3 is the last passage I've got. It says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. And if you look at Israel's condition, as we're going to see later, that seems to really have been what is taking place. Spiritually, the sin that's taken hold on them, it just fastened its grip on them and it refuses to let them go. Now, we'll understand Israel's part in that, but it goes back to the fact that they didn't do what God had commanded. And so the psalmist says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. And as I think about perhaps spiritual Canaanites that exist in people's mind, is what comes in through our senses, things that I see, perhaps that I may read, or that I may see on the television, or that I may hear with my ears. All of those things are some of the perhaps compromises that we have a tendency to make spiritually in our life. And we say, well, it's not going to affect me, or it's not as bad as what other people were doing, or it could be a whole lot worse. But the psalmist really here says, you know, I'm not going to put anything that's worthless, anything that's sinful, anything that might perhaps plant a small seed in me that's going to challenge my faith. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those that fall away. And whenever we make those small compromises, then that's when Satan really begins to fasten his grip on us spiritually. So anyone want to add any passages to that where we see warnings in the New Testament or other passages in the Old Testament that tell us about the dangers of compromise? All right, we'll pick up next week in verses 6 through 10. So I thank everyone for their participation in our class this morning.